Well, as we have been saying, this is the first Sunday of Advent, and Advent means coming or arrival. By the 12th century, the four Sundays before Christmas were observed by many churches as days of preparation for celebrating the first coming of Christ and anticipating the second coming of Christ. And so for every year, we've put together series that are focused upon some aspect of Christ's first coming. And this year we're going to be looking at different passages concerning the names and titles of Christ and the responses to those names and titles of God's people, of heavenly beings, and of God the Father himself. You know, the emphasis during Christmas in our culture has gotten so secularized, so perverted from the story of Scripture, so sentimentalized, so romanticized, so commercialized. Jesus' coming has been mixed in with Santa, with Frosty, with Rudolph, with Grinch, with Elf. And so our attempt is to focus on what God says in his word about the meaning of Christ's coming and his birth. And one way of doing that is looking at some of the names and titles of Christ. And so we're going to be looking today at Jesus, the name above all names. We're going to look at Matthew 1, portions of that narrative, and Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. We're going to begin today with the naming of Jesus. You know, I'm pretty interested in the naming of children at this stage of my life, and Cindy and I anticipating a new grandson coming into the world this coming April. My daughter is pregnant with a boy, and they've chosen a name, but they haven't told us what that name is. So we're guessing, we're trying to figure out, you know, will it be a family name? But what other names have we mentioned that they may have adopted? Well, as you know, a lot of thought is put into naming a child. Sometimes you name a child after someone who's very special to you, a family member or friend. My parents, back in their day, a lot of people in their generation would name children after historical figures. My middle name is Douglas, and my actual first name is Wayne, but I don't go by Wayne very often. But I was named after the famous World War II General Douglas MacArthur. Some people will name their children after character traits like joy or hope or grace. Our newest granddaughter is named Gracie from the term grace. Well, back in Bible days, it was customary for the Jews to name their children after biblical names. And quite often, in a Bible name, it was more like a job description. It was something that would tell you about the character of this person or the mission that they were on. It told you what they were for or what they were about. And that's why we're studying the names of Jesus and the titles that are given to him, to help us to get into the heart of who Jesus is and what he came to do. So today, we're going to start in the obvious place with the names that the angels told Mary and later Joseph to give to Jesus. The Luke narrative is focused upon the angel speaking to Mary and telling Mary that she's going to be pregnant by the Holy Spirit, telling her the name of her child, Jesus. And then as we read the Matthew narrative in our scripture reading, the focus is on Joseph, where the angel comes to Joseph. Mary had obviously told Joseph that she was pregnant, and she told him that it was from the Holy Spirit. Well, you can imagine what Joseph thought, but he loved her, and he didn't want her to be publicly shamed, so he decided to divorce her quietly. You see, when a couple got engaged back in that culture, it was as if they were married already. they were considered married in every respect except without physical relations yet. So as he was considering when and how he was going to divorce her, an angel appeared to him in a dream. I'd like just for us to read once again verses 20 through 23 of Matthew chapter 1 and what the angel told Joseph. This is the word of God. "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means "God with us." And so the angel is telling Joseph that he is to wed Mary and that he is to adopt this child. You see, Jesus would legally then be from Joseph's line, which was the line of David. And then the angel tells Joseph what he is to call him: Jesus. Jesus is the name not given by the mother, not given by the adoptive father, but by God himself. And so the first point that we are to see is that Jesus is a version of the Old Testament Hebrew name Joshua or Yeshua. You see, there were two significant Joshuas in the Old Testament, and they were intended to point forward to the coming of the Messiah. The first Joshua, of course, was Moses' assistant and successor. Moses led God's people out of Egypt and then led them toward the Promised Land, but Moses never entered into the Promised Land because of his sin. And the task fell to Joshua, who courageously led God's people across the Jordan River into the land of Canaan, and then to conquer that land. Well, the second Joshua in the Old Testament appears at the other end of Israel's history. After the first Joshua led Israel into the Promised Land and settled the people there, the nation eventually split in two. And then they were conquered by the Babylonians and the Assyrians, and the people were taken away into exile. They were captive once again. But eventually, they came back to Jerusalem, only now Jerusalem and the temple was in ruins. But among them was a high priest by the name of Joshua. And Joshua helped rebuild the temple where God's people could worship again. And so the first Joshua was the one who God's people into the Promised Land and conquered that land. And then the second Joshua helped restore the temple in Jerusalem. And so by naming this child, these earlier Joshuas would come to the minds of God's people. And so Matthew's readers and listeners would have had some very specific set of expectations for this new Joshua. The second point that we should see is that the name Jesus means "the Lord is salvation." You see, at the time of Jesus' birth, the Jewish people were looking for a Messiah very much like these earlier Joshuas. They were looking for someone who would conquer their occupying enemies, the Romans. They were looking for someone who would restore Israel to their former glory. But this final Joshua, Jesus of Nazareth, was a savior of a different character altogether. And the angel explains the meaning of his name to Joseph. You notice he says, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now, the English translation doesn't do this justice, because in the Greek, "he," referring to Jesus, is emphatic. In other words, there's a great deal of emphasis on "he." He himself, no other, by himself, by his work alone. So here the angel is describing or declaring God's agenda for the coming of his son. Now, each of Israel's heroes in the Old Testament, including these two Joshuas, were instruments of God. God used them. They were used by God. They were instruments in his hands. But the angel is not saying that about Jesus. He's bearing the name, the Lord is salvation. In other words, he himself will save God's people. And this is an allusion to Psalm 130, verse 8, which says, "And God will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." God promised in the Old Testament that he would be the one who would rescue his people from sin. This one that was to be born into the world as a baby is the Lord himself to save his people by his own hand. You know, after seeing the infant Jesus, Simeon in Luke chapter 2, verse 29 and 30 said this, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation." You see, this is the unique thing about Christmas, the coming of Christ and the Christmas message. There is nothing like it. This is not a code of ethics. This is not a political movement or a military movement. This is not a philosophy. This is not a religion of self-help techniques. No, this is about the second person of the Trinity, God himself becoming a man in order to accomplish our salvation by himself. And so you see, the rest of the Gospel of Matthew is to explain really this phrase, "He will save his people from their sins." Think of the story of Jesus' life. What did Jesus come to do? Well, he first came to show us God, to show us the absolute perfection of God in human flesh. He showed us the impossibility of sinful man living like Jesus. Some people think Christianity is just living a life like Jesus. No, we can't do that. Jesus was perfect. Jesus was the infinite God-man. He fulfilled all the commandments perfectly. We can't do that. We can't live like Jesus perfectly. That's not what Christianity is. He showed us, though, what it looks like for a man to live perfectly by God's laws, by his standards. And that is key, because his standards for mankind are perfect. Perfect obedience to his Ten Commandments. And that's why we need saving, because we can't fulfill the commandments perfectly. God does not grade on a curve. Mankind is born with a sinful nature that has been passed down to us from Adam, our first representative. Every part of man is tainted with sin and falls short of keeping God's commands. But Jesus came in order to be our substitute, to live in our place, to be a perfect human for us, in order to give us his righteous record. But in addition to this, the story of Jesus in the Gospels is a story of Jesus preparing to go to the cross and going to the cross and dying on the cross and rising from the dead. Why did he come to do that? Well, because not only does God require perfect obedience to his commandments, perfect righteousness, but he also requires perfect justice. His justice must be satisfied. And we amass a great debt from our sins that we cannot pay God back for. We cannot atone for these sins. And so Jesus came to be our perfect atoning substitute, to suffer and die in our place on the cross, his substitutionary righteousness and his substitutionary atoning death was then certified by his resurrection from the dead. And so he proved that he was God the Savior and that he had accomplished our salvation. And this salvation is not only delivering us from death and sin and the devil, but this salvation accomplished our being reconciled to God, restored to who man was before the fall, to be truly whole, to be truly at peace with God and at fellowship with him and one another. Well, the third point I want us to see from our text is the important name that accompanies the name of Jesus, and that is Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. The angel who spoke to Joseph also testified that Jesus would be divine. And he quotes, or what is quoted here in this text, is Isaiah 7:14. All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. It's similar to what Isaiah prophesies in Isaiah 9:6 about the coming Messiah. For to us a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You see, the supernatural conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary is the way the second person of the Trinity remained God and yet took on a human nature and body without sin. Jesus knew this about himself. He testified it clearly a number of times in the gospel, such as when he said, "The Father and I are one," in John 10:30. And then he also said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father," in John 14:7. And then he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." In other words, he's saying, "I've always existed." That's in John 8:58. And the apostles taught this as well, such as in the passage that was read in our call to worship from Colossians 1, stating that he was the image of the invisible God, and that by him all things were created. And at the beginning of John's gospel, he testified that Jesus was the Word, and in the beginning, and the Word was God. But why? Why did the Messiah have to be God? Well, because a mere human could not accomplish salvation for these people. This Savior had to be God himself. Why? Because only God could unite himself to his people and live righteously for them and apply his righteousness to them, to the multitudes of his people. And only God could unite his people with himself and withstand the equivalent of the punishment of eternity in hell for all their sins on the cross and die in their place. Only God could unite his people to himself and be raised from the dead to bring new life and victory over death and sin and the devil for his people. This is why the prophecies of the Messiah included the amazing prediction that he would be God who took on human flesh. But in addition to this, testifying that Jesus was Emmanuel also testifies that God came down to be with us, to be among us, to experience humanity. As we're told in Hebrews 4:15, he is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. He's been tempted in every way and yet without sin. So we can be assured that as we come to the throne of grace, we will have grace enough for our time of need. Jesus was a man and also God in order to be with us. God did not want to be aloof from us. He came to reveal himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ and to be with us forever. I love what Jesus says at the very end before he is ascended into heaven, after giving great commission to his church, he says, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Emmanuel, God with us, is with his people. He's here right now, indwelling believers by the Holy Spirit. His presence is here. Someday we will see him face to face, his human face in heaven. Well, now I want us to turn to a passage in Paul's letter to the Philippians that is the most important passage on Christ's humility in becoming a man, and that is Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Now, the context here is that Paul is urging believers to have a humble and servant spirit because they have the mind of Christ. And Christ humbled himself by leaving the glories of heaven for a while to become a man in order to go to the cross. And Paul says that after he resurrected and when he ascended into heaven, the Father exalted the Son and he gave him the name that is above all names. So follow along with me as I read Philippians 2, 5 through 11. This is the Word of God. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That ends the reading of God's Word. What does that mean? That God bestowed on Jesus the name that is above all names. What is that name? Well, God wants us to see from our text, point number 4, Jesus Christ is Lord, is the name that is above every name. Most scholars agree here that what Paul is doing is he's combining Jesus Christ and Lord together. Jesus, which means God is our salvation, or God alone saves, with Christ, which means the anointed one, the Messiah that was prophesied in the Old Testament, and Lord, which is the term in the New Testament that means God himself, Yahweh in the Old Testament. So God the Father exalted Jesus when he ascended into heaven and sat on the throne. Now, most people, when they read this text, they see it as an affirmation that God the Son became a man, which he did, and this does affirm that. But most miss what Paul is also alluding to in verse 10, when he says, "So that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord." You see, in Isaiah, in chapters 40 through 48, God is speaking through the prophet Isaiah, and he is declaring to his people that he is the one and only God, the sovereign God, the eternal God, the living God, the only source of salvation, and that he alone is worthy of every creature's complete worship and loyalty. And then it says, God says, in Isaiah 45, 23, "To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance." You see what Paul is doing? He's quoting Isaiah. He's quoting what God says about himself, but he's attributing it to Jesus. Jesus is the one that every knee shall bow to, every tongue shall confess. Well, you might be thinking, well, didn't Jesus already have that name, the name above all names, before his ascension? Wasn't he already God? Yes, he was. Paul uses the word here, though, that he makes up, we think, because we can't find this word anywhere else in the New Testament or in the Greek language. This word, highly exalted, or super exalt. Why did God the Father highly exalt or super exalt God's Son when he returned to heaven? Because when he returned to heaven, not only was he the eternal Son of God, but Jesus, the infinite God, who now also has another nature, perfect man, whose body the fullness of deity dwells in. You see, this infinite God-man was the Lord God who earned salvation for his people. So the Father exalted him in his dual nature. One person, but two natures. The God-man. And so he delighted to honor the Son's accomplishment. The greatest name that was conferred upon Jesus was God's own name, the Lord. In the Greek, Kyrios. In the Hebrew, Yahweh. In Isaiah 42:8, God says, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other. And yet God the Father is ascribing to God the Son this glory. He and the name and the title transcends all names and all titles. God is showing the world that his Son's resurrection and ascension was accomplished, and he is superior over all. He's equal with God. He is worshiped in heaven, where no one other than God is worshiped. And Jesus knew this right before he ascended. In Matthew 28:18, he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And so we've seen how God gave his Son the name Jesus. God the Father gave the Son Jesus. He was the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity who came to save. He also ascribed to him the title Emmanuel because he came down in the flesh to be among men and to bring God's presence to his people. And then he was super exalted when he ascended. The Father conferred on him the name above all names, Jesus Christ is Lord. Okay, Pastor, so what? This is very interesting. Maybe you're not thinking it's interesting, but what do we do with this truth? Well, we need to realize this, especially this Christmas season when we're celebrating the birth of Christ, his incarnation. You see, what we believe about Jesus determines our salvation and determines the way in which we should live. And so, the coming of Christ, Jesus Christ, the Lord, is not a myth. It's not to be associated with all of these other stories of Santa or Frosty or Elf. No, this was real. In history, a miracle and an absolute necessity for our salvation. It was the greatest gift of all. So let me give you three application points from these texts that we've looked at. The first is the coming of Jesus was for salvation, and there is no other name by which we must be saved. We read in our assurance of pardon from Acts chapter 4, verses 10 through 14, which was Peter's sermon in Jerusalem after the ascension of Christ. He was preaching to the high priest and his families, the rulers, the scribes, the elders of the temple, and he proclaimed to them, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This is what confronts every person who reads the true Christmas story, who sings a hymn about Christ coming as our Savior. It confronts this world with the need to be saved. And Jesus came to be saved because God's requirements are perfect obedience to his commandments and perfect justice against all sin. Jesus is the only way to be righteous before God, to be forgiven before God. He's the only way to escape God's judgment. He's the only way to know God's presence in your life and have the gift of eternal life in heaven with him. We need to ask ourselves, when are we going to make this confession? Because every one of us will make it someday. You will either make it willingly, as you acknowledge by grace that he's your Savior and Lord in this life, or you will be forced to acknowledge it with bitterness moments before you are banished from God's presence forever. And so I ask you, if you're not a believer, won't you accept him now, if you've not already done so? In 2 Corinthians 6:2, it says, "Now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation." This is the message of Christmas. Jesus came to save, but someday he's coming to judge. Have you acknowledged your need of salvation, that you cannot save yourself? Have you turned from your sin and relied on Christ alone? Receive him as your Savior and Lord. And this brings us to the next application point and the topic of the Lordship of Christ. You see, for true, genuine faith not only includes relying on who Jesus is and what he did for you, but also submitting to him as the Lord of your life. You see, both trust and submission are included in confessing Jesus Christ is Lord. And if you've been united with Christ, if you've received a new heart and you believe in him, then the settled disposition of your heart is to acknowledge him as Lord over every area of your life. And so I ask you, question two here, have you submitted to his Lordship? Can you say that Jesus Christ is not only Lord, but my Lord? See, this will be the confession of true believers. But not just their confession, but their daily commitment. Because Jesus warned in Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." You see, a true believer doesn't just acknowledge Jesus is Lord, but seeks to live out that submission to his Lordship by submitting to his authority over his or her life, by doing God's will, doing his commands, his laws. And of course, this is not to earn salvation. This is not to earn God's love, because believers already have it by grace, through faith in Christ. If you're a believer, the question that you need to be asking yourself continually is there any area of my life that is not acknowledging the Lordship of Jesus Christ? What thing, what person, what experience, what attitude is taking the place of Christ as Lord? Confess that. Dethrone whatever that is from your heart. You know, the funny thing is that Christmas can replace Jesus as Lord of our life. In other words, we can very subtly begin to trust in the sentimentality of Christmas, the experiences of this holiday, the expectations of this holiday. We can replace Jesus with those things. So we have to be very careful and daily bend the knee of our hearts to Christ in every area of our life, looking to him for fulfillment and satisfaction and joy, not to the experience of Christmas. His agenda must be your agenda. His priorities must be your priorities in every way of life. Living under the lordship of Christ will give evidence to those around us that Jesus truly is Lord and he reigns and we're his people. But you know what? That will bring you into conflict with the world and the world's values and the world's priorities. And that means you will suffer for putting Jesus as Lord of your life in every area of life. And it will also mean that you will humble yourselves and you will be servants. You will put others before yourself. And that leads us to our final application point, and that is the humility of Jesus' incarnation and suffering should compel believers to follow his example. This is what Paul was making. This was the point that he was making in Philippians 2. You see, believers have the same mind of Christ. What was Jesus' mind? He left his glory to become a man in order to go to the cross, to suffer and die for our sins. And therefore, we have Christ's humility. We want to become obedient. We want to serve as Jesus served. We can't die for other people's sins. We can't do the work that Jesus did to bring salvation. But we're to follow his example in being servants. And so the direction of our life is to seek to have his attitude. What was his attitude? He was humble. He was a servant. As Paul said right before the text that we read in Philippians 2, 3, and 4, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. See, as we contemplate the meaning of Christmas, this ought to be the response of our faith in Christ in everyday living. Following the pattern of Jesus when he came and lived among us, to not do anything out of selfishness, to not do anything out of pride, to be humble, to consider others more significant than us, not only looking to our own interests, but the interests of others. That is the radical life of recognizing the meaning of the name of Jesus. Jesus the Christ, who is Lord, the name above all names. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for the meaning of these names that Jesus had, Jesus has. Lord, help us to submit to Jesus' lordship in our lives. And I pray that if there are any here this morning who do not know the salvation that Jesus came to bring, that you would open up their eyes, open up their ears, give them new hearts, help them to believe in you, even this Christmas season, so that they can enter into the comfort, the joy, the hope of what you brought, the certainty of salvation, and the certainty of fellowship with you. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.